Before we partake in communion together this morning, I'd like to spend some time focusing on the cross of Christ. As Charles reminded us in his prayer, that the cross is everywhere. The cross is on the Christian flag. It's on the front wall of our sanctuaries. It's on the top of our building. It's the universal symbol of Christianity. The cross is even the most popular form of jewelry in our culture. But I don't know if you've noticed, in recent days we have seen many efforts to remove it. In 1934, a group of World War I veterans returned from battle and erected a simple wooden cross in the middle of California's Mojave Desert, a fitting tribute to their comrades who had fought and died for America. But because of one objector, back in 2002, the cross was covered up by a wooden box. On April 28th of this year, the Supreme Court ruled that that cross in the Mojave Desert could stay. But it was stolen by vandals on May 10th. On May 20th, park rangers discovered that a new replica of the cross was bolted to the base of the original. Park personnel removed it and placed it into evidence. Mojave National Park Director or spokesperson Linda Slater said that since the replica is not the original disputed cross, it had to come down. More recently, on August 18th, federal judges in Denver, Colorado ruled that the state of Utah has to remove crosses memorializing fallen state troopers from public roads. 14 large white crosses currently line the roadside of a stretch of I-15 in Utah, serving as memorials to Utah Highway Patrol officers who have died in the line of duty. The Highway Patrol was sued by an atheist group, American Atheists Incorporated, in 2005, alleging that the memorial served as a state-sponsored endorsement of Christianity, violating the provision for the separation of church and state. We hold that these memorials have the impermissible effect of conveying to the reasonable observer the message that the state prefers or otherwise endorses a certain religion, said the ruling from the Tenth Circuit Court of Appeals. Sadly, this opposition to the symbol of Christianity is also seen in many different faith groups. This summer, on June 22nd, a prominent church in Spring Lake, Michigan, removed its cross and changed its name as part of a series of moves intended to make it more inclusive. C3 Exchange was formerly known as Christ Community Church. And the Reverend Ian Lawton, the church's pastor, said the name change and removing the cross were designed to reflect the church's diverse members. Our community has been a really open-minded community for some years now, he said. We've had a number of Muslim people, Jewish people, Buddhists, atheists. We're catching up to ourselves. He said the church is considering painting a heart, a globe, and the word exchange on its exterior wall on the side where the cross stood to symbolize one love for all people. We honor the cross, but the cross is just one symbol of our community, Lawton said. The pastor gave a sermon back on March 21st, likening using the cross as a symbol of Christ's life to using a bullet to remember Martin Luther King Jr.'s life. Lawton said that particular talk of mine traveled the world, and it received positive feedback. But the cross has become a negative symbol for a lot of people. This is not the only religious organization opposed to the cross of Christ. Mormons say that the symbol is inharmonious with the quiet spirit of worship and reverence. That's why you don't see crosses on their church buildings. few years ago, my wife and I sang at a funeral for a Mormon who had died, and they would not let me sing the old rugged cross. Jehovah's Witnesses claim that the cross is a late invention of corrupt Christianity. They teach that Jesus was not crucified on a cross, but impaled on a torture stake. And the cross of Christ is what other world religions are not willing to accept. Several years ago, in a Newsweek article entitled "The Other Jesus," religious editor Kenneth Woodward writes, "Clearly, the cross is what separates the Christ of Christianity from every other Jesus. In Judaism, there is no precedent for a Messiah who dies, much less as a criminal as Jesus did. In Islam, the story of Jesus' death is rejected as an affront to Allah himself. Hindus can accept only a Jesus who passes into peaceful samadhi, a yogi who escapes the degradation of death. The figure of the crucified Christ, says Buddhist Thich Nhat Hanh, is a very painful image to me. It does not contain joy or peace, and this does no justice to Jesus. There is, in short, no room in other religions for a Christ who experiences the full burden of mortal existence, and hence there is no reason to believe in him as a divine Son whom the Father resurrects from the dead. That the image of a benign Jesus has universal appeal should come as no surprise. That most of the world cannot accept the Jesus of the cross should not surprise us either. Thus, the idea that Jesus can serve as a bridge uniting the world's religions is inviting, but may be ultimately impossible. Many people in this world reject the cross of Christ because they can't accept a Jesus whose life ended so violently. But even more than that, most reject the cross because it says something negative about them. You see, the cross communicates that you and I have a problem. The message of the cross is that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. The cross of Christ says that we are not okay, we are not good, we are not acceptable to God because of anything we do. The cross tells us we are guilty before God and need a Savior. In Galatians 5, verse 11, this is what the Apostle Paul called the offense of the cross. People are offended because the cross tells them that they need to repent, to turn from their sin, and to trust Christ to be the forgiver and leader of their life. But for those of us here who know Jesus personally through faith, the cross of Christ is no offense. It is the greatest gift we could have ever received. Amen. Turn with me again to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The passion of the Apostle Paul is quite clear in this passage of Scripture. You can't help but read these verses and realize that there was one thing that he spoke about the most, the cross of Christ. In fact, in verse 17, Paul wrote, For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Later in verse 23, he penned, But we preach Christ crucified. And in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, he added, When I came to you, brothers, I didn't come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God, for I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Why was this Paul's primary message? Why not a feel-good prosperity gospel? Why not end time prophecy? Why not the subject of angels or signs and wonders? Why not focus instead on the deep truths of the faith? Why the cross? Three reasons. First of all, because the message of the cross is the power of God. Notice in verse 18, Paul wrote, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." The Greek word translated power is dunamis, from which we get our English word dynamite. Now, there are those who might look at the cross of Christ and ask, where is the explosive power in that? There's no might displayed in an innocent, naked man nailed to a piece of wood. That's wimpiness. That's weakness. Many would say power is riding into Jerusalem on a white horse with a huge army that can liberate the city from Roman rule. Power is standing up to Pilate and Herod with courageous fighting words. Power is showing that you can take on all the soldiers who are ordered to kill you. But that's not the kind of power Paul was referring to here in 1 Corinthians 1. The type the apostle talked about happens not in the physical realm, but in the spiritual realm. This explosive power of God is seen in several passages of Scripture. When Christ died on the cross, Satan and his demons were soundly defeated. Hebrews 2 verse 14 says that Christ shared in our humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death. That is the devil. And Colossians 2 verse 15 adds, "And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." You see, the cross of Christ crushed the evil one and his kingdom of darkness. The cross of Christ also has the power to snatch us from spiritual death and give us everlasting life. Romans 6:23 reads, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." In 2 Timothy 1 verse 10, Paul spoke of the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has destroyed death and he has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And then the cross of Christ is what gives us personal, powerful deliverance from sin. When we personally accept Christ's death as the atonement for our sins, when we trust in His death alone for forgiveness and peace with God and salvation, we are saved from the penalty of sin. Romans 5:9 says, "Since now we have been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him?" This is what theologians call the doctrine of justification. When we personally accept Christ's death, we are also saved from the power of sin. Hebrews 10:10 tells Christians that we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. This is called the doctrine of sanctification. And then when we personally accept Christ's death, we are saved from the future presence of sin. As Philippians 3 verses 20 and 21 assures believers, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, our Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables Him to bring everything under His control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like His glorious body." We call this the doctrine of glorification. Justification, sanctification, glorification are all the powerful spiritual realities a person receives when they are saved through faith in Jesus Christ. However, the power of God in the cross of Christ is more than just a list of theological truths. Sometimes I think we just let it stop there. The power of God, Paul writes about, is also a personal experience. When you and I accept Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord, our lives are radically changed. We think differently, we talk differently, we act differently. The Bible says if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. It's a really old story, long time ago. There was this woman who delivered a lecture in Lancashire. It was a lecture against Christianity. And in that lecture, she declared that the gospel narrative of the life of Jesus Christ was just a myth. And one of the mill hands in that city who listened to her obtained permission to ask her a question. He said, "The question I want to ask the lady is this. 30 years ago, I was a curse to this town. And everybody shrank from me that had any respect for themselves. I often tried to be better, to live better. But I couldn't succeed. The teetotalers, they got a hold of me, but I broke the pledge so often, they said it was of no use to try any longer. And then the police got a hold of me, and I was taken before the judge, and the wardens for the prison all tried me in vain. And then Jesus Christ got a hold of me. And he touched my heart. And he made me a new man. And now I am an honored and respected worker in gospel and Sunday school work with so many people dear to me. And I ask you, lady, if Jesus Christ is a myth, how is it that that myth is stronger than all the others put together?" The lady was silent. And the man said, "No, miss, what you say about me or what you will, but the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes." Aren't you glad that you have personally experienced the power of God in your life? Aren't you glad that through the cross and faith in the Savior of the cross, you receive the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit to overcome sin and to produce the fruit of righteousness within you and to be a witness for Jesus? Aren't you glad that that has had that transformation in your life? People can debate theological truth all day, but they cannot deny the reality of a changed life. To us who are being saved, the cross of Christ is the daily power of God. Now, the second reason the Apostle Paul was passionate about the cross of Christ is because the preaching of the cross is the wisdom of God. Notice in verses 23 and 24 of 1 Corinthians we read, "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." Now, to grasp the significance of this truth, you need to understand the kind of educational culture the Church of Corinth lived in. During the first century, the Greeks were in love with human wisdom. In their minds, philosophy was the highest pursuit in life. Popular men or wise men or scholars led philosophical parties or movements. People used to get together back then and debate all the conflicting ideas and opinions of the day. Back then, reason and human knowledge was king. And because of this mindset, the message of the cross was viewed as foolishness. In fact, the Greek word in verses 18 and 23 is Maria, from which we get our English word moron. The cross is moronic. It's foolishness. It's silliness. So to many, the idea of a crucified Savior was nonsense. In his commentary in this very passage, John MacArthur tells us that the idea of the incarnation, not to mention the crucifixion, was utter folly to Greek thinking. To these rationals, nothing could be more absurd than the idea of an incarnate God giving himself to be crucified in order to secure salvation, holiness, and eternal life for a fallen world. But there is a serious flaw with human wisdom. We see it here in verse 21 where Paul wrote, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him." People say Christianity is foolish. How about the scientist who can tell you all about the parts of a human cell? But that same scientist can't see the divine designer. Or how about the psychologist who can tell you how the mind works, but he doesn't even acknowledge the creator of the mind? Or how about the lawyer who can argue for justice, but he doesn't know the ultimate lawgiver and judge? Preacher Ray Stedman once said, "The great being behind all that exists is God. And for man to ignore and leave that out of his thinking, the most important fact of all, is nothing but stupidity." And that's why Paul didn't preach the gospel with words of human wisdom. He realized that the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Mankind, with all of its earthly knowledge, has never figured out a way to save itself from sin, death, and hell. Only God in his foolish plan of the cross, sending the perfect God-man to be our atoning sacrifice, has provided the wise way. In his sermon, The Centerpiece of the Gospel, Gordon MacDonald says, "I used to struggle with an overconfident intelligentsia while living in the city of Boston. I would leave my town of Lexington, where my family and I resided, and I would drive past the towers of Harvard University. And another mile down on the left was the campus of MIT. And to the right, the campus of Boston University. And straight ahead were the towering headquarters of many great multinational corporations." MacDonald writes, "There were times when I was tempted to be intimidated by these unmitigated, unadulterated symbols of power. Here were great world leaders being trained in the business school of Harvard. And over at MIT, signals bounced off Mars every 30 seconds. Decisions were being made that created and destroyed economies all over the world. And who was I? And what was our little congregation with this Christian gospel trying to preach?" That's what was going on or kind of happening in the Corinthian church. These folks were intimidated by the talk of the so-called intelligentsia, the intelligent people who said the cross, "You Christians and your cross, that's foolishness. That's moronic." But here Paul says, folks, don't buy it. What they say has never been true, and it's not true today. God is going to show the wisdom of men and women to be rank foolishness. But for the wise, the real wise people, the cross must be in its central place. The message of the cross is the power of God. The preaching of the cross is the wisdom of God. But it doesn't end there. Paul also taught that the person of the cross is wisdom from God. Wisdom from God to personally know and experience. Verse 30, the apostle wrote, "It is because of him, God, that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. My friends, Jesus died on the cross so that we might be given God's wisdom to replace our own. We are not saved by our intelligence. We are not saved by our brilliant mind. We are not saved by our philosophical debating. We are saved because by faith we have received Christ's righteousness, Christ's holiness, and Christ's work of redemption. And after we receive that wisdom, then we are to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I wonder, is the wisdom that you have received from God causing you to grow in your understanding of Christ? Can you say it is deepening your relationship with God? Is the wisdom from God making you wise in your behavior? Is it motivating you to choose a lifestyle of holiness and righteousness? It was Albert Hubbard who quipped, "If your religion does not change you, then you need to change your religion." The wisdom from God and the cross of Christ should be changing us sinners into saints. I don't know how this passage resonates with you personally, but this passage causes me to ask myself, am I passionate about the cross of Christ? Am I so consumed with its message, with its power, with its wisdom, like the Apostle Paul was? Do I understand its primary importance to Christianity? Many years ago, the government of Polish Prime Minister Jaruzelski had ordered crucifixes removed from classroom walls, just as they had been banned in factories and hospitals and other public institutions. Catholic bishops attacked the ban that had stirred waves of anger and resentment all across the country of Poland. And ultimately, the government relented, insisting that the law remain on the books, but agreeing not to press for removal of crosses, particularly in the school classrooms. But there was this one zealous communist school administrator in the city of Garwalin who decided the law is the law. So one evening, he had seven large crucifixes removed from lecture halls where they had hung since the school's founding back in the 1920s. Days later, a group of parents entered the school and they hung more crosses. The administrator immediately had those taken down as well. The very next day, two-thirds of the student body, 600 students, staged a sit-in. And when heavily armed riot police arrived, the students were forced out into the streets. And there these students marched with crosses held high to a nearby church where they were joined by 2,500 other students from nearby schools for morning prayer in support of the protest. Soldiers surrounded that church, but the pictures from inside of students holding crosses high above their head flashed around the world. And so did the words of the priest who delivered the message to the weeping congregation that morning, who said, "There is no Poland without a cross." Now, whether that is true or not, I do not know. But I can confidently say this: without the cross, there is no Christianity. Take away the cross, and we're still in our sin. Take away the cross and we are all headed to hell. Take away the cross and none of us is headed to heaven. Take away the cross and the devil wins. Take away the cross and Jesus is just a religious teacher. Take away the cross and we no longer remember or celebrate the Lord's Supper. You and I, like those people in Poland, need to hold high the cross. to glory in the cross. As the hymn says, to cherish the old rugged cross till our trophies at last we lay down. To cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. As we prepare our hearts for communion, let's stand and sing that great hymn of the faith, number 554, The Old Rugged Cross.